Well, brothers and sisters, I'm sure you've noticed when you read through the Gospels that the Lord Jesus would often ask people difficult questions, searching questions, questions that could even maybe sometimes sound harsh in our ears, particularly with the apostles and the disciples. He'd ask them very difficult questions, put them on the spot. But of course, it was always for a good reason, to make them think, so they would grow in their understanding about who he is and his work. And it was really to challenge them to use their faith. For one example, you remember when they're on the boat on the Sea of Galilee and the storm comes and they're going to sink and they're afraid they're going to die. They wake up the Lord, and the Lord Jesus, with just a word, he calms the storm and he saves his people. But then he turns to them and he says, "Why are you so fearful? How is it you have no faith?" I mean, what a question. They were just afraid they were going to die. And he turns around and says, "Don't you have any faith?" Another example is when Lazarus had died. He'd been dead 4 days in the tomb. And then the Lord comes, and he comes to his sister, Martha, and he says, "Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" I mean, what a question to someone at the grave of their brother, putting her on the spot with others watching. Do you believe? The Lord Jesus, in his perfect wisdom, he knows that as his disciples, he sometimes has to challenge us, ask us the difficult questions to actually draw out and strengthen our faith. And so don't be surprised if the Lord deals with you and me the same way today. And there'll be tests and questions he'll ask to draw out your faith. Now, I say that because when you look at our passage this morning, particularly from verse 12 onwards, you'll find this is what the Lord is doing through Isaiah, what he was saying to his people in Isaiah's time. He asks some pointed questions, searching questions, challenging questions. But it was all to reveal his glory to his people and to grow their faith. And if you look through the passage with me, you'll see in particular there's two pointed questions that God asks. And the first question that he asks over and over again in different ways is, "Who can you compare to me?" Who or what can be compared to God? If you look at verse 18, for example, he says it explicitly. "To whom then will you liken God?" And then again in verse 25. "To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal?" He's saying, is there anything, is there anyone that can really measure up to God, to who God is, and be compared to him? Is there anyone even on the same level or in some way equal to God, close to being like God? And in fact, he asks that question in several different ways. It's all the way through this passage. In verse 12, if you'd like to look at verse 12 with me, he's really saying, can anyone compare to God and his power as creator? God has measured out the waters, that's the seas and the oceans. He's measured them out in the hollow of his hands. He has measured out the heavens with the span of his hand. I suppose, you know, in earthly terms, you could picture maybe a carpenter in his workshop. He's got a plank of wood he's going to make into a bit of furniture. And he's just, you know, with his hands, he can measure out roughly the span, a couple of inches here. It's a metaphor, but God is so powerful, so awesome. For him, it's like he can stretch out the universe like that. It's billions of light years across, as far as we're all beginning to understand. To God, it's like, well, yep, just measures it out, can do it with his hands. Now, God, of course, does not literally have hands. It's a picture, it's a metaphor. But to help us understand his greatness, he is so far above the universe, creation itself, it's like nothing to him. It's in no way equal to him. When you consider how vast the universe is, how astonishing then is God. It's like it says in Psalm 113, another picture. God has to stoop down. He has to humble himself and bend over to look down at the heavens, the stars and the universe. It's so far. He's so great above even everything. But then God asks the question again in verses 13 and 14 in a different way. Can anything be compared to God's wisdom and his knowledge? He says, who has ever been able to teach God anything? Who's cleverer or wiser than God? He knows all things perfectly. And more than that, he's wise. It's not just that he knows everything, he knows what to do with that knowledge. It's a strange thought, but have you realized God doesn't think or reason things out the way that we do? You know, we have to connect one thought to another, don't we? Work things out and think things through. We all benefit from teachers in our lives who can teach us what we don't know and instruct us, and they lead us on step by step. But not for God. He knows everything. There's no teacher. The wisest human teacher is as nothing before him. Well, then if you look at verses 15 to 17, the Lord asks the question again in a different way. And he says, all the nations of the world, all the powers of this world and their leaders, well, compared to him, they're like a drop of water in a bucket. We recently, with the Sunday school, we watched that new animated version of The Life of David. And there's a scene in that movie that I think captures this so brilliantly. The scene when Goliath comes out from the masses of the Philistines' army, and he comes out to challenge David. And he starts to insult and curse God and defy the Lord. And he's this huge mountain of a man. Like, he just looks like an unstoppable soldier, killing machine, and he's got all this massive armor on. And then the camera pans up from him and just keeps going up until you can't even see Goliath anymore. He's just not even a tiny speck anymore. And all this shouting, you can't hear it. And you're just looking up at the vastness of the sky. And then it just pans down and you see how small he is. He's nothing compared to the Lord. Well, that's what it's saying here. All the armies, navies, air forces, nations of the world, nothing compared to God. And then if you look at verses 18 to 20 and what we looked at with the children, the Lord asks, can any of the idols or the images or the false gods be compared to him? Now, we're going to see, the Lord willing, that this is a very important theme and subject that's going to come up again in Isaiah. Remember, at the time, the people of God had lost their way, and they were facing ruin because of idolatry. They turned from worshipping the Lord to worshipping the Canaanite gods and goddesses and their statues made from stone and wood. And that's what was leading to their disaster. And so God is showing them through Isaiah how empty they all were. They were nothing. They were dead. They could not help. How pathetic they are. In fact, Isaiah is going to mock them. He says, look, they're made from wood. It has to be helped not to totter, not to fall over. There's no comparison to God. Then he asks the question again, verses 21 to 25. It's like the Lord's doing a survey, isn't it, of all of creation and existence. And he's searching and saying, can you look through it all? Can you see anything that even comes remotely close to who God is? In verses 21 to 25, it's like he looks at all mankind. And it says, we're just like tiny grasshoppers. Even our princes, the great men, they're nothing. In fact, verse 24, man is like grass. Here today, gone tomorrow. And so then the Lord really brings it all to a conclusion. He sums it all up beginning in verse 25. To whom will you liken me? Whom shall I be equal? And he says, look at what you consider the most beautiful, the most glorious bit of creation. Look at the stars, the host above. And quite often in the Bible, the stars and the heavenly host, that could also refer or be symbolic for angels and spiritual beings. Perhaps it means that here. But again, they're nothing without God. God calls them all by name. He leads them out. It's almost like the way a man might view a little pet. And just so under his control. Nothing compared to the Lord. So the great conclusion of all of this is that God is in a category of one. There's nothing and no one in the same league or class, not even close. Everything is so far below him in power and wisdom and glory. God is beyond compare. And then you almost, it's summed up in these glorious words in verse 28. This is, I suppose, the doctrine of God and his glory. The Lord is the everlasting God. So he's eternal. He's infinite. He's unchanging. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. All things are from him and are for him. He neither faints nor is weary. He is the great I am. He's inexhaustible. He's the source of all things. His understanding is unsearchable. His wisdom has no limit. His knowledge, no end. So brothers and sisters, this first question, who can you compare to God? It's really a question that the Bible asks all the way through, from beginning to end. To put it in a slightly different way, do you know who God is? Do you know the greatness of his glory? It suggests that whatever thought you have of God, it's too small. It's too limited. It's too weak. Whatever it is that you're thinking about when you think about God, he is yet greater. I think one of the best bits of evangelistic advice that I've ever heard is when someone says to you they don't believe in God, ask them, which God? What do you mean by God? What do you understand by God? Because you can pretty much guarantee they don't mean the God of the Bible, because they don't understand who the God of the Bible is. They'll have a false, mistaken idea of God, that he's just like us, but a bit more powerful. Or he's like the pagan gods, or a man with a white beard sat on a throne. Or they'll think that somehow we can judge God and say, well, he can't be all powerful and he can't be all good because he doesn't run the world the way I think he should. And we judge him by our standards. They don't understand who the Bible says God really is. The Holy One. Transcendent. So glorious. So far above us. That even the universe is as nothing compared to him. And I want to suggest, brothers and sisters, so many of our problems as believers come at this point. This is the root of them. Our lack of understanding, our lack of faith in the greatness of God. The devil's constant line of attack is he wants you to question either the goodness or the greatness of God. He wants you to think less of God than he is. That God is somehow limited. Either he won't help you or he can't help you. That God doesn't know what he's doing. But the true and living God who's spoken through Isaiah, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, the God of Jesus Christ, is the Holy One. Do you know who God is? If you do, you will tremble before him. So great is the Holy One. But then that brings us to the second pointed question. And now the Lord gets personal and really would search our hearts. Look at the question God asks in verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Now, in context, let me translate. What God is saying there is, why are you afraid? Believer, why are you discouraged? Why do you think God would let you down? See, that verse reminds us of the dark situation the people of God were in and the depths of despair they were in. They thought that they were forgotten and abandoned by God, that God had left them. Remember what we've looked at, the context of the book of Isaiah? The Lord sends Isaiah to prepare the people because in the next generation, Babylon's going to come. They're going to see Jerusalem destroyed. Many of them will die. Some will be taken off as slaves, all because of their sin and their idolatry. And that generation, they must have thought the world had ended, that there was no hope for them. You see their cry in verse 27. It's all over. Even God himself has had enough of us, cannot help us. And they're in a pit so big. What they need is a God who's big enough to be able to save them even from this disaster. And that's exactly what God's showing them through Isaiah. He is a God big enough. There's no pit so deep, no hole so dark. He cannot save. He's such a great and mighty God. There's no sin so big he can't wipe it away. There's no evil so powerful he can't destroy it. And so God is giving them a vision of his glory to give them hope and to sustain them, to give them faith. And that's why the first question is so important. Having shown them and made them think, don't you know how great he is in his glory? Then the Lord says, why then do you think it's hopeless? Why are you afraid? Don't you know who God is? He's challenging them to have faith. Again, you can think of so many examples in the Gospels where the Lord Jesus does exactly this with the disciples. And how many times does he say to them, why are you so afraid? Where is your faith? Oh, you of little faith, why are you afraid? But we're just the same, aren't we? We're just the same. Now, perhaps like the people of Judah, for some of us this morning, the future right now doesn't look so good. It doesn't look so good in an earthly sense. Trouble is coming and suffering. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're afraid or anxious because of illness or surgery. There's challenges. And maybe in your darkest moments when you feel overwhelmed, you wonder, where's God in this? Has God failed me in this? Has God abandoned me? And I want you to hear what God is asking you through these questions. Do you not see his greatness? Do you not see his power and glory? Why then are you afraid? Do you not see the hope you can have in him? Verse 29. That God gives strength to the weak. They shall mount up with wings like eagles, run and not be weary. What is God saying? He's saying he saves his people. He saves his people. That's his promise. And he sustains his people. Again, if we look back a week or two, do you remember there's this recurring big picture in this passage that God is going to lead his people on another exodus. Just like he, through Moses, led them through the desert and they escaped slavery in Egypt and they were brought into the promised land. God promises here he's going to do a greater exodus to save his people from sin and death and lead them into his everlasting kingdom. That's the prepare the way of the Lord, and he's coming himself to do it. And so verse 31 is saying, God will give such help to his people They can run on the way of this exodus. They'll run and not be weary. There's going to be such an outpouring of power, a superabundant giving of grace. God's people are going to run on the way to his kingdom and overcome what comes against them. You see, this Exodus picture, it's an Old Testament way of speaking about the gospel. It's an Old Testament way of saying, here's what Jesus does in the gospel. He is God come, the greater Moses, the greater deliverer. And through his death and resurrection, he wins our freedom. And now he's called us and we're following him, and he's leading us on to his everlasting kingdom. And he promises to give us strength, the power of the Holy Spirit, that we can run along that way through the sufferings and the trials and enemies that come. He will keep us and he will bring us into his kingdom. And so it really is an astonishing promise for you. For you, brothers and sisters, whatever might be coming against you as you're following the Lord, he will give power to bring you through it. And that's why it's so important you know the greatness of the glory of God. That you understand your God can do anything. Nothing is too hard for him. So the final question that I would ask is, how should you respond this morning? Wait on God. Wait upon him. It says in verse 30, those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Now, what you need to do as a Christian, if you've got an uncertain future, if you've got suffering ahead, what God tells you to do is wait upon him. Wait means be patient and trust the Lord. Endure with hope until he comes. Until that moment comes when he ends the trial or he takes you to glory. But with patience, you wait and you hope he will act. In times of suffering, it means God has ordained there'll be an end to it. He's ordained the trial and how long it will last. And he asks you to trust him and wait patiently. So don't get, you know, all antsy and start having a go at him and say, God, you're really letting me down in this, and losing faith in him. Don't be grumbling and complaining or try to find some sinful route to try and shortcut and a sneaky way out of the troubles. Go through them righteously and doing what's right. Face them as a Christian. Wait upon him. And none of it is in vain. None of it is without purpose. Wait means serve him. See, wait in biblical times. You need to think of a servant who'd be like next to his king. His king's at his table dining, and there'd be a servant stood right behind, not moving, but listening all the time in case the master wants something. And so you as a Christian must be listening constantly to God, to the scriptures, to the word of God, and searching them, listening for when the master will tell you what to do. Waiting means an active serving, that you're offering up yourself to him. Whatever may come, Lord, your will be done. You are the master. And you're acknowledging his rightful claim over your life. He can do what he wants with your life. And you be glad because he's the master, and all that he does is right and best. So what must you do this morning? Wait upon the Lord. So brothers and sisters, I hope that you begin to see this morning a glimpse of the majesty of the glory of your God as he speaks to you and asks these questions. Do you know what else can't be compared to him? Your suffering, your trial. It's as nothing compared to him. And no matter how great it might be, it's nothing compared to the weight of glory that he's preparing for you as his child. And so wait upon the Lord, and may he open all our eyes to see his glory. Amen.